We're going to think about this amazing story that takes place nearly 40 years after the people of Israel had left Egypt. So that means that their wilderness wanderings are nearly over. The last time we looked at this was near the beginning of that time, and there was one rebellion after another, and it was quite shocking. But finally, the people just settled down into this life of being in the wilderness, really seeing out the judgment, 40 years in the wilderness. But we did talk at some length about how their job now was to raise the generation that would go in. And they do that. So by the time the 40 years are up, it is a godly generation that goes into the promised land. So it's disappointing, isn't it? And shocking to see this happen right near the end of those 40 years. And it's so similar to what happened near the beginning. They run out of water and they grumble and complain. You can play Exodus 17 is the first occasion when God gives them water from the rock. And now, it's roughly 38 years later, you can work it out from the Deuteronomy account of their journeys. You say, wow, 38 years. So they're near the end of their time. You get deja vu. It's so similar. You can play spot the difference. I've given you children a spot the difference thing, but it's a kind of a trick. I'm sure you'll figure it out, but we'll wait till we get there. Spot the difference. They are incredibly similar, yet vitally different. We're going to see four things, I hope. They all begin with P. It's very satisfactory for a preacher when everything begins with P. I don't know why. I want us first to see the incredible patience of God. Incredible patience of God. The two great similarities in these two events are that the people grumble against God and God provides for them. And we've seen this all the way through. In fact, if you read the whole trilogy, Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers, it's a trilogy that tells this story. If you read it through in one sitting, it just jumps out at you, the pattern, the same pattern all the way through. The people grumble, God provides. The people grumble, God provides. The people grumble, God provides. Every single time, God provides. It leaps off the page. So in one sense, it's no surprise that it happens again. It's just somewhat depressing that it is after 40 years, more or less, it still happens. But I just say, and I'll probably say again, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you are familiar with this, aren't you? The sense of, wow, I've been a Christian for so long, and I still did that. I still failed in that way. I still wasn't able to trust at this crucial moment. It's depressingly familiar. It's not their grumbling is no surprise. The patience of God perhaps is a surprise. He keeps being patient with them. They grumble again, verse 2. There's no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves. It's a pretty deliberate, let's get together and complain. Let's form a committee and come to Moses. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished with our brothers when they perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or wines or pomegranates. There's no water to drink. Dying of thirst is an agonizing and terrible death, isn't it? And they are frightened. It's not an everyday kind of thing. The second time we read of it, so there is something panicky about this, isn't there? We are going to die if we don't get something to drink. So in some ways, it's not an everyday thing, but it's sad, isn't it, that they fall so drastically again. The word we have here is quarrel. They assembled themselves together against Moses and they quarreled with them. Technically, that the word is a Hebrew word to bring a charge against someone, to summon someone to trial. And the word Meribah in verse 13, they call the waters of Meribah, the same word is used back in Exodus 17, Meribah and Massa there. It means to take to court, to contend with. The people of Israel want a trial. They got putting God on trial. God is in the dock here. I'm not Moses. They say to Moses, why have you brought us to this place? As though Moses could have got them out of Egypt. It's not Moses at all. God is being held to account. And of course, it's ridiculously unjust. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to this evil place? There's no figs, wine, vines, pomegranates. On the one hand, Egypt was a terrible place, wasn't it? They were whipped, they were chained, the Egyptians threw their babies in the Nile. And also, he's saying there's no fruit or vine. The last time we read about all this lovely fruit was when God brought them to the promised land and they wouldn't go in. He said, God, look, I've given you all this fruit and now you're grumbling that I don't give you fruit. It's totally unjust. They're accusing God and it's unfair and it's ridiculous. Now, we had to pause and say, how often do we do the same thing as this? We challenge God. We question his wisdom, his love for us. We forget his time past, how he's cared for us. We do this so quickly, don't we? And yet, what does God do for the people? God says, verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation. You and Aaron, your brother, tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give them a drink. It is incredible. Moses, what are we going to do with these people? God says, I'll tell you what we're going to do with these ungrateful people who are desperate for a drink. We're going to give them a drink. Do you see the patience of God? It is amazing. The old word is long-suffering. He suffers them a long time. He doesn't just tolerate these people who he finds so difficult, but he serves and meets their needs every single time. And that is the way God is. That's the way God deals with us. Isn't it wonderful? In your own life, we all need to do this, to see the big picture, to get the right perspective on God's patience with you. And then it gives you a lot more calm and poise. In the people's journey, we can see it. We get this bird's eye view that God is so patient with them. They grumble, he provides. He provides. He provides over and over again. When they're hungry, he feeds them. When they're thirsty, he gives them water. When they need guidance, he gives them a pillar of cloud and fire. When they're under attack, he delivers them over and over and over again. And yet every time they encounter a new difficulty, they say, oh, you can't trust this God. Oh, he's always letting us down. He's never around when you need them. It just jumps out at you and you think, how stupid. Why aren't they relaxed? Why aren't they thinking, well, here's another problem. Let's see what God will do this time. It's always amazing. Not at all. In fact, you read it. It's not like a thriller. It's not nail-biting because you know that something as amazing is going to happen every single time. And it does. And yet every time they mistrust him, though he's patiently serving them. Now, it's so easy to criticize them here, isn't it? But God wants us to recognize ourselves in this. So it's like you come into a room and there's a portrait at the far end of the room. I love this illustration because it stings. there's a hideous portrait of someone really hideous and stupid looking. And you get up there close, oh, it's a mirror. And that's what God is doing here. You look at these people, aren't they ridiculous? The fact is, when you look from life above, it's so clear that God is caring for you all the way. All the way my Savior leads me, you've just sung it. It's so obvious, but when you're down in the story, it feels different, doesn't it? God's help and care seems long ago and far away and remote and unlikely. From the bird's eye perspective, we see God is patient with us. And we're always trying his patience, but when we're down on the ground, it feels like he's trying our patience. Do you recognize this as a spiritual truth, that our spiritual memory is terrible? Good and true things fade very quickly. Bad things linger long in the memory. Criticism lingers longer than a compliment. Failure sticks longer than success. One unanswered prayer sticks longer than 100 answered prayers. Things God did 30 minutes ago feel like 30 years ago in our hearts. Bad things 30 years ago feel like 30 minutes ago in our hearts. That's the way we are. And so we always panic because we don't have this bird's eye perspective that God is the one who's continually being patient with us. Just give them water again, Moses. Don't panic, just give them water. And they, that is the way we are. He's always doing things perfectly well for our good. And so our perspective is so skewed, if we can just get a bit of lift. God gives us these wonderful verses, as he, Romans 8, verse 28. In all things, God is working for the good of those who love him and according to his purpose. He says, there's a bird's eye view of your life. Get some lift and look on your life and realize that. We are more relaxed and have peace within trials. So in the wilderness, remember the purpose of God, the patience of God. We are in the wilderness, and God is wonderfully patient and kind to us. Point two, then, is the purpose of God, because you might be asking, why does God do it this way? Why do this? After all, why are the Israelites in a place where there is no water? It's because they're following this great cloud, this pillar of cloud and fire that God has led them. We'll stop here. There's no water. God has led them there on purpose. God has led them to a place where there's no water. Well, why is that? Well, the reason is the same reason that God leads you to hard places. It's another picture of 1 Peter. We'll be returning quite soon to 1 Peter in our morning services. Remember this verse in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering. And he goes on to say, God is testing you. God is strengthening you. He's doing it. He leads you into the hard places. He puts us in the fire to refine us. Jesus says, you're the vine. I am the vine. You're the branches. My Father is the gardener. He's going to prune you. He comes at you with a clippers to hack away at you. He wants to bring growth. All these metaphors we have in the Bible to show that God, he is a father disciplining his children. And he's doing it on purpose. God brings people to a dry place where there's no water. Where would you look for water in a desert? I'd spent 2 months in the Kalahari Desert when I was a student. Water was always on the agenda. Where do we stop to fill up our jerry cans? Where do you go? You look for an oasis, or you look for a spring, or a cactus. You can hack it, I don't know, hack them open. Do you look for a big rock? Make for the rock. That's the place. No, of course not. It's the worst idea. So what is the message? That God's grace tends to flow from hard places. The desert for you is when all your resources dry up. What do you get your joy from? Your meaning in life, your satisfaction. And what is good news of great joy for you? Is it, I don't know, a promotion or just a job or a baby or a husband or a wife or you win the lottery or good news from the hospital or all kinds of things that are good things, sources of real joy, but they're all things that could be lost in a moment. They're all subject to circumstances, and yet if you trust in them and you turn to them for all your joy and fulfillment, God says, don't do that. It must be in him and not anything else. God is the everlasting source of joy. The living water flows from him and not anything else. It's put very graphically by the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, where he says this, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So there's two evils here. God, he says, I'm the only fountain of living water, and they've rejected me, and then they've gone looking for water elsewhere, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And all these things in our lives are like wells in the desert that God will happily dry them up so that for the first time, perhaps, you learn to go to God for your real joy. He's quite happy to show you that all your cisterns of where you would normally go for life and joy and all the meaning in life you're looking for, you'll let it drain away. So you finally realize it's God or nothing. He is the eternal source of life and joy and peace. And Paul in 1 Corinthians helps us make the connection. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, Christ is that rock. Jesus said, living water flows from me. We have to learn that, and we don't learn it until God dries up everything else. I'm not sure who said this. This isn't a Bible quote, but it's a good phrase. You never know that God is all you need until God is all you have. Never know that God is all you need until God is all you have. You may say you believe, but you don't really learn true trust until God is all you have. God is very patient with you, and he brings you to these hard places where your normal resources fail. They're not coming through for you. You discover only then to lean wholly on the Lord, and then you discover the sweetness of the Lord. You think, oh, I had no idea. I've always been forced to taste the most wonderful thing there is. So in the desert, through affliction, this is where we learn humility, we become more faithful, we become more obedient. You don't always understand what God is doing, but he does have great purposes. He knows what he's doing. He's wiser than you, and you have to trust him. When my children were very small, my wife and I were continually bringing them to hard places, bringing them to rocks, to teach them obedience and kindness and to deal with their self-centeredness. And they only learn those things by having their little wills crossed. And you children probably now are experiencing this thing from your parents. You think, you hate us, don't you? I said, no, we love you enough to bring you into a rotten, hard place. So you learn. And often my children didn't understand what we were doing, and they'd protest and they'd howl. And it's not easy to explain often. But the thing is, the gap between the parent's wisdom and the child's wisdom is great. But now think, the gap between your wisdom and your Heavenly Father's wisdom is infinitely greater. And you just have to trust him that he knows what he's doing. And it does take time. 38 years in between Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. That shows the patience of God and also the purpose of God. He keeps bringing them to hard places to teach them his grace. They're still having to learn this lesson. As I said, a bit depressing. And some of you know what that is. Has been a Christian for years and you mess up again. And you think, am I ever going to learn this? But God is so patient, isn't he? And he's so kind. And you should know that they do get better. It's actually only in Numbers 21. It's the next time there's no water. God says, dig here. They dig. And as they dig, they sing a psalm of praise. And the water comes up. They do get it. They do get it. If you ever had a trial and failed the trial and almost wish, Lord, give me that trial again. I'll do it this time. Oh, I wish I hadn't failed. You might. Trust him. He does know what he's doing. There's that wonderful verse in the New Testament. I'll quickly find Philippians. Philippians 1 verse 6. I am sure of this, says the apostle, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He won't give up on you. He keeps bashing away at us. And it's in the wilderness that you make progress. This is the purpose. I want to say before we go on to the next point, I've been thinking about this in the last couple of days, that just a word, if you're not a believer, the first work that God does in a person is to show them that they are in a wilderness. You have to see that is your life. You are in a wilderness. Life without God is a desert, but you don't see it. You can't see it until the Lord opens your eyes to see that. I was reading my daily readings. We're reading this 365 days with John Newton. So it's just excerpts from sermons he preached and from his diary and different things. And he writes about this. Let me just read this. Satan deceives the sight and stupefies the mind of sinners. They think themselves in a world of delights. They propose nothing but pleasure and joy. They look no farther than the present life. But when the word of God comes powerfully to the heart, then the enchantment is broken. All those fine things are gone at once. The soul, this is very wonderfully put, the soul is like a hungry man who's been dreaming of eating, and now it awakes and finds itself empty. Then it sees and feels this cannot be its rest. It can no longer feed upon the wind. It wants something more substantial. How have I been seeking the living among the dead, expecting to enjoy peace and happiness in a state of sin and misery? But now I see I never can be happy unless the mighty God vouchsafes to be my portion, not until I arrive at his heavenly hill, the place of his holiness. No happiness for me till guilt is pardoned, sin subdued, and Satan trampled under my feet. You need God to show you that you're in a wilderness. We had a party to go to yesterday, a housewarming party, and Mandy and I. And it tends to be that a party starts kind of lovely and everyone chatting and getting to know each other and meeting new people. And there's a point where you say, hey, let's mix cocktails. Let's basically get drunk. And there's a moment where you think, right, we're probably out of here now. But thinking about that, this is it. That is life and joy, and this is a wilderness you're in. You don't know the joy of the Lord. So I have to say, sorry, everyone, I'm off. I'm preaching in the morning. Oh. Can I urge you to do that? And to know Christ, it's a different world. Listen to how one prophet puts it. Habakkuk chapter 3, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off and from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He describes a wilderness. He describes a desert. He describes a place where nothing grows and nothing. It says, though it be like that, I've got the Lord. I'm fine. I rejoice in the Lord. With the Lord, life is no longer a desert with him. I want to look quickly now, just two more P's. P, the third one is the punishment of God. And see now how drastically the story the second time round is different than the first time round. 40 years earlier, Moses had been told, I'll read it from Exodus 17. He's told, the Lord says to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So, then Moses, 40 years later, God tells Moses to kind of run the same thing, but this time speak to the rock and the water will come out. And I've written on your sheet, children, I've given you two identical pictures. Have you noticed by now there's no differences? You try, there's a spot the difference, I mean. This identical picture of Moses striking the rock and the water come out. But there are two essential differences. In the second picture, Moses is disobeying God, isn't he? He's striking the rock and he was told not to. I mean, when you colour it in, you can make him look 38 years older. Because he is a bit older, but he's sinning. Because here he's disobeying God. He's striking the rock. It seems so slight, so trivial. God says, speak to the rock. Moses didn't. He spoke to the people and struck the rock. And it seems so small. Because God did say the first time, strike the rock. And after all, the water did come out this second time, didn't it? Despite the tweak in the command. So surely it doesn't matter. And yet God says to him, he says, because you've done this, where is it? Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land. They are punished. They will not enter the promised land. Doesn't this seem harsh? After all, consider the situation. Moses has had to put up with these people for so long. You can imagine this is the straw that broke the camel's back. He's had it. Also, on top of that, he's been bereaved. His sister Miriam has died. He's grieving. Is it any wonder he's lost his temper? God, is God being unjust? unfair, unreasonable. Well, I don't know, do you ever reason the same way with your own disobedience? Yes, I disobeyed, but if you knew what kind of day I'd had. Yes, I disobeyed, but if you had to work with the kind of people I had to work with, or if you had the kind of home life I had, you wouldn't be so quick to judge. You need to let God just speak to you now, because it's hard for all of us, I think. All of our sin seems to have extenuating circumstances, always. It always seems minor in our eyes. See two things here. First of all, remember who Moses and Aaron are. They're the mediators between God and the people. They have been appointed by God to speak to the people on God's behalf. They receive instructions from God. They're to carry them out so the people hear what God is saying to them and what God is doing with them. So they represent God to the people. So what was the message that was meant to be conveyed to the people? The message was a message of grace. Here are this rebellious people. They're unjustly accusing God of cruelty and negligence. They deserve God's wrath. Hence, Moses stands before them with a rod of judgment in his hand. But instead of God dishing out their just deserts, he gives them what they need. It's grace. They don't get what they deserve. They get what they don't deserve. The water flows from the rock. They're still his people. He still loves them. He's teaching them to trust him. That's the message that God sent Moses and Aaron to deliver, a message of grace. But what message do they actually get? Verse 10, Moses said, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And then he strikes the rock twice. Was that God's message? These aggressive words. Was that how God wanted to be represented that day? An impatient father snapping at his whiny children. Is that the image they would go away with? That's what our God is like. We're this close to the edge with him. He's nearly lost it with us. You see what Moses and Aaron have done? They've misrepresented God. Do you see what you and I are called to do? And do you see what we actually do when we sin? Christians are called to be a royal priesthood. It's the phrase the Bible uses of us. You're a royal priesthood in the sense that you represent God to the people around you. The people at work, your neighbors, your children, everyone, they know about God through you. That's how they know about Jesus. They observe you. And when they meet you, they should learn something about God. Paul said at one point in his letter, he said, God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ through us. People should think, if God is anything like you, I'd like to meet him. If that's what Jesus is like, tell me more. Can you think what disobedience communicates about God to the people around you? Well, if that's the way you behave, I'm not really interested in your God. I was very conscious of this, going to this party last night, because we'd just driven up from Bournemouth. We were on holiday back, and then I had some work to do, and we said we'd go to this housewarming party. And as I was driving, I was thinking, A, this is the last thing I want to do. I want to sit in a corner and snap at everyone. And then I thought, this is my old pastor. I'll be introduced. And I had to consciously think, I've just got to represent the Lord here. What if Jesus turned up at this party? But in a sense, he is through his people. And so we had to work on that. And pray for grace, because in my own self, I wasn't up to it. None of you were there, so you don't know how I did. So I can't know. But that's the first thing. When we sin, we've got to think, how are we communicating? We are called to this priestly role. And the second thing to see here, what does God actually say to Moses and Aaron when they've done this? Verse 12, he says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore they're being punished." God doesn't say, because you didn't obey me enough. He says, no, because you didn't trust me enough. This is a failure of trust. There was disobedience. God says, speak to the rock. Moses struck the rock. But God perceives, no, the problem's deeper than that. And the problem's always deeper with us. It's not simply disobedience. It's a lack of trust. It's unbelief. We disobey because we don't believe God. Moses had become weary and bitter and a little pretentious. Must we bring water from the rock? Because if he could do that, he stopped trusting God. He stopped trusting God's way of dealing with the people. He doesn't want them to be dealt with in grace anymore. He wants God to strike them. It's his unbelief. I'm sick of grace and mercy. And why were the Israelites made to wander 40 years and don't go into the promised land? Because of unbelief. And now Moses, same sin, unbelief. Moses, you're not going in either. They're being taught by God to honor him, to show that they trust him by obeying him. I trust God enough to obey him. Our disobedience at root is unbelief. We don't believe God has got it right. We don't believe his commands are appropriate, not at least not in the situation I find myself in now, this situation at work, this crisis on the shop floor, this upheaval in the family. I don't believe that now is the time to love my neighbor, let alone love my enemy. I don't believe grace is the answer in this particular parental issue. I think this kid needs a bit of listen, you rebels. You see, our disobedience is simply unbelief. We don't trust God, and it matters. It matters to our own souls, and it matters to those around us, to whom we are representing God. So God's punishment was necessary for Moses and Aaron, and he disciplines you and I as well. You experience deprivation in various ways. You receive less than what he has for you. To teach you to trust God's way, God's judgment, God's wisdom, God's perfect, is God's love. He teaches you to obey him. Do you believe that God's commands are commands of love? He actually loves you enough to say, don't do that. And he loves you enough to say, do this. It's love. Do you trust his love enough to obey him even when you're tired and you're sad or you're wound up or you're frustrated or you're lonely? You trust him in the hardest things of all. How can you do that? Well, this is the last thing we need to see. This last P is God's provision. It's as we dwell on this that we are able to trust him and obey him, even in the hardest places of all. This last thing. You see, the final difference between the two incidences is, why is it 40 years ago God says, strike the rock, and this time he just says, speak to the rock? And what we see, here is the provision of God. This is how we can trust him and obey him even at the worst times. 40 years previously, God says, strike the rock. Why? Well, what had happened, it was the same as what happened the second time around. The people put God on trial. They quarreled with him. They contended with him. They accused him of wrongdoing. They won a trial. You're an incompetent God. Did you have no exit strategy when you get us out of Egypt? Or what kind of God is this? They want a trial, and so God gives them a trial. It says in verse 5 of chapter 17, the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. So they assemble the people. They are witnesses. They're like the jury. Moses approached with the staff of judgment, which is the rod. In all ancient cultures, that was the symbol of judicial authority. Often it was used to dish out judicial justice. It was actually the object you struck them. They'd seen that rod in action. God struck the Nile with it. It was the rod of God's justice. God says, you want a trial, we'll have a trial. But who's on trial? The Israelites must have been, they've been accusing Moses. But it's clear that Moses isn't on trial. He's got the rod of justice in his hand. The people must have been afraid. It says, pass on before the people. He's walking past with his rod in his hand. They must have think, whoa, we're in trouble now. What have we done? Because there's no pass on before the people. They must go, phew, it's not us. And it's not Moses. Moses must be thinking, what is this? What kind of trial is this? Who's in the dock? And then it becomes obvious. Behold, says the God, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. I will stand before you on the rock. Normally it's the other way around. The inferior stands before the superior. The subject stands before the king. The child stands before the headmaster. But it's God who's saying this, I'll stand before you. Incredible language he's using. And now, so who is being tried? God is in the dock. And God stands on the rock, and God says to Moses, strike the rock. The rod of justice is brought down on him, and the water flows out. Listen, were the people right to blame God and put him on trial? No, they weren't. It was not okay, and it's not okay when we blame God for our troubles in our lives. But we do it, we blame God and say, what are you doing? And we accuse God of being cruel or senseless or not caring. What do we deserve? We deserve what the Israelites deserved. What should God do with these people who he rescued with miracles and fed with miracle food, and now they put him on trial as an incompetent God? What should he do? Moses has it. He says, let them die of thirst. Surely God should be saying, you insolent insects, you better repent, or I'll wipe you out. This rod of justice should strike them. But what does he do? The rod of justice strikes him, and he gives them life. And the Apostle Paul says, Christ is the rock, and they drank from the same spiritual rock as you do. That rock is Christ. Jesus is the rock, and he was struck. The stroke of God's justice didn't fall on them, but at the cross. On the cross, remember Jesus cried out, I thirst. Jesus experienced cosmic thirst so that sinners could have the water of life. Jesus was punished so that you could be forgiven. Now you see why 40 years later, God doesn't say, strike the rock. God is keeping up the imagery, the picture. This is more like a reenactment. Kind of like the Lord's Supper, isn't it? And we eat and drink the bread and the wine. We're not re-crucifying Jesus, we're remembering. And now Moses is saying, look, God is saying, let's remember, the rock was struck. So now you don't need to strike it a second time. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ died once, the rock was struck once, and life-giving water flows out. Now all you need to do is ask. Just come and ask. In fact, if you were reading this in the Hebrew, which I can't, but Bible scholars can, and they say, look, there's another difference that jumps out to a Hebrew reader, and that is that each story uses a slightly different word for rock. The first means a low-down rock, and the second means a high-up rock, an elevated rock, one that's above you. So the first time, the rock was low down, and it was struck. Christ came down and down and down. He was struck for us. And now he's risen and ascended. He is the rock that is higher than I. David prays in Psalm 61. He says, Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I and bless me. And now all we do, we just come and say, bless me. Fill me. More water, please. That's how you approach Christ now. You remember the rock has been struck, and only once, and it doesn't need to be struck again. Christ has died only once. And what does that mean for people who've trusted in him? It means that you won't be struck, because God doesn't punish sin twice. He never punishes the same sin twice, and it's been done. So now you come to him knowing that grace is yours. Some of us were at a wedding last weekend, and on the way, walking from station to the reception, one of us got stung. And, oh. And the men gathered around and said, is it a wasp or a bee? How can we tell? Is the stinger there? Or is it gone? Wasps keep the sting and can sting again and again. A bee loses. And me, wow. We're not very sympathetic, just scientifically curious. But it reminded me of that. It's a wonderful children's story, which I've told for you more than once here, about the little girl who's forbidden to go down a path, but she disobeys and she goes down this forbidden path and just walks straight into a bee's nest and comes running, screaming as all these bees come out. And the dog, this is a true story, funnily enough, the dog saves the day by barking and barking at the bees, and they kind of shrink back. But one bee goes over the top and is buzzing around the girl's head. And the mum runs and throws her arms around her, and the bee comes and stings mum, and then the bee's still buzzing around, and she says, he's going to sting me. He says, no, they only sting once. There's the sting. It's over. And a little later on, the girl says, I'm sorry I did that. I should have got stung, shouldn't I? And Mum says, yes, should have been you. And then she said, but I'm glad it was me, because I love you. And that's what Christ has done. He is struck for your sin. He was struck for your temper and your anger and your aggressive words and our awful misrepresentation of our God. He's borne that sin away. And God will never require it of you. And now you can approach the throne, the rock on high, and drink. Don't sin against the Lord by going to all these other broken cisterns that we go to over and over again. And I could list them all to you. Some are good and some are bad. Some are good things that God has given us. Some are sinful things that we go to over and over again to come some kind of relief. God says, why aren't you coming to me? I was struck for you so you could have this living water which will never run out. Trust God. His provision is eternal. And he's patient. His purpose is good. Even his punishments are good for us. So let's rejoice in him. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn how better to walk through the wilderness. Help us to trust in your wonderful patience. Help us to see our lives in that right perspective, to see you are so patient with us. Thank you for your good purposes in our lives. You are doing us good. And even the punishments that you bring our way, they're not the ultimate punishment we deserve, but they are loving corrections by a Father who loves us so much. Oh, Lord, may our eyes always be fixed on that provision in Christ, that he has borne our sins once and for all. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.